It is good to be home. Last week, for 8 lessons, I had the opportunity to travel up to Richmond, Virginia, and teach the Word of God to the brethren up there. And the truth is, we have a lot of great things going on down here, from our shepherding work to our evangelistic efforts that they didn't know anything about. And they have a lot of great things going on up there that we don't know a whole lot about. Except there be at least one point of contact. When you have a point of contact, you can share all that information and really get to know each other. I had the privilege last week of being the point of contact between Christians in Texas and Christians in, don't say the North, they don't like that, in Virginia. But because of that, we were able to share a lot of what we were doing with them, and I brought home some ideas here. I only bring that up to represent the idea of what happens when you have a connection between two entities. Fellowship is possible when that connection is made. And where we're taking that tonight is to this book. Have you brought one of these with you tonight? If you have in your possession and perhaps in your lap tonight a Bible, you carry with you the one and only point of contact between the God of heaven and us. The connection between heaven and earth is made by one connection only, and it is this book. Everything we know about God, everything we know about who He is, what He has done, what He is doing, what He is going to do, everything we know about how you and I are supposed to react to that and what we're supposed to do next, is because of a sharing of information that happens through this book. God does not make contact with us today through visions or through dreams or through prophets who work supernatural miracles. God does not make contact with us today through a booming voice raining down from a shaking mountain, though He's done that before. Now it is through this book. So, if you take the Bible out of the picture, what do you lose? As it comes to my relationship and your relationship with God, if we take this book out of the picture, we lose our only contact with God. And we don't know a thing about Him. There is no contact with God without the Bible. Somebody may say, no, that's not true, Chris. We can look at the trees and the stars and we can know God. I disagree. Without this book telling you who God is and that He made all those things, you could just as easily attribute the trees to aliens who planted them here as you could some master creator of love. This book is how I know who created all of this. You might say, wait a minute, what about prayer? Even without the Bible, I would have contact with God through prayer. You would not, because you wouldn't even know what prayer is. You wouldn't know the word. You wouldn't know what to say or to whom you should address those words. Everything is about this book. So can you see why over the past couple of thousand years, unbelievers have been relentlessly attacking the integrity, the claim to divinity of this book? Because without it, there is no faith. Not to the unbiased mind. Some may, by some bias, continue to believe in God, but the sincere mind can only believe in God because of the contact of this word. So, when I pose this title question for our study tonight, I need you to believe with me that this is not some secondary question. This is not some question that only our teenagers need to know. This is a question that strikes to the heart of the present and future of every child of God. Your Bible, is it the point of contact from heaven to earth, or is it nothing? This is the question we will answer tonight, and I have to tell you, I've been thinking about this all week. I can't think of any faith question more important than this. You can ask me how someone is to be saved. That's an important question. You can ask me how we ought to worship God. That's an important question. But where am I going to go to answer those questions? Here. If I can trust it, I can find the answer to every other question. But if I can't, I don't know where to turn or to whom to turn. So tonight, for a few minutes, I want to share with you a few ways that we can answer this question, some evidence we can provide to show that the Bible is, in fact, divine, heavenly, and eternal from God, and not simply the creation of men, though it was men who wrote it down on parchment paper. Here's the first point. Boy, that's really going to make a difference, right? My first argument that the Bible was given by God is that the Bible is God-given. All right, let's get out of here. Why would I begin with this? I begin with this because it is important that you and I understand that this book, all 66 letters from beginning to end, claims to be from God. It makes a claim to divinity. What that means is there is no middle ground. Anybody ever tries to tell you, well, I don't really read my Bible and live by my Bible, but it's a good moral book. You know what you should tell them in return? It is not just a good moral book. The Bible is not a good moral book. It is either the greatness and perfection of the divine creator, or it's just something we can use in our fireplace to keep the flame burning. It's everything or it's nothing. And you find this all the way through. I just gave you a passage in the book of Amos where he says, "Thus says the Lord." And that's true all the way through the Old Testament. I write this, but thus says the Lord. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the things which I write to you are what? The Lord's commandments. Yes, I am writing them, but they are not from me. They are the commandment of the Lord. And this is true, easily proven throughout at least your entire New Testament, that every writer in some way claims that this is beyond the work of men. Here is a passage that can illustrate that well. Open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. I've chosen Peter to illustrate this, firstly because of the tremendous content of this first chapter that we're about to observe. But more than that, Peter knew everyone. Peter knew Matthew. Peter knew John. There's a good chance that Peter met Mark and Luke a little later. Peter knew Paul. He had some kind of a relationship and a fellowship with your entire collection of New Testament writers. And so when Peter makes claims, all 27 letters sort of stand or fall on the claims of the Apostle Peter. Listen to the first four verses. A bondservant, Simon Peter, and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. I like that. I want to become a partaker of the divine nature. He said you can, but you will do it through us, through the writers, the apostles, and prophets of the New Testament. In fact, I invite you to study something a little bit later. Have you ever heard preachers say, God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness? You have been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. That's not actually true. Because the us here is not you. The us is the apostles of verse 1. God gave to us the apostles and prophets so that verse 4, we may give it to you. What are we saying? I can know God through their work. It connects me with the Lord. Let me show this to you further, moving down to verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised tales. Who's the we? The apostles, the prophets. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His glory. Verse 19, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. He's talking about Himself. This is what I have done, and Mark and Luke and Matthew and John and Paul, we have given you that which is true. So the claim is, this is from God by the very men who wrote it. Now what this ought to eliminate is all middle ground. Give your entire life to what you read on these pages, or completely walk away, because it's the truth of heaven or it's a lie. Well, let me see if I can get into a little bit of evidence. That just shows you that the stakes are quite high in terms of what the claim is. But is there some evidence we can use to prove that it is, in fact, what they claim that it is? Well, here's a second observation to consider. Consider the fact that the men who wrote these letters are eyewitnesses of the things that they are sharing with us. Listen, if it turns out that your New Testament was written by a group of guys 1,500 years after Jesus, and one of them says, I went fishing with Jesus and he walked on water, I will not believe that book. I cannot put my integrity of my soul and my family's soul on the witness testimony 1,500 years removed. This is why this Lord's Supper painting by Da Vinci just kind of blows my mind, that people are studying this thing going, what is Leonardo da Vinci trying to tell me? What does he know? What has he seen? You know what the answer is, right? Nothing. He knows nothing. He's seen nothing. He lived 1,500 years after the scene which he painted. He wasn't in the room over there in the corner with an easel going, Jesus, hold still. He wasn't even there. I will not put my faith in some guy 1,500 years later. But let me tell you about these guys. These guys. These guys were in the room. You can go through the Gospel of Matthew and read about the life and times of Jesus, the things that he did and taught. You can read about the empty tomb on the first day of the week and how he appeared to his disciples. And at the end of Matthew 28, it says, and he appeared to the 11. And the 11 fell down and worshiped him. And then they watched him ascend into heaven. Do you know that one of those 11 was a man named Matthew? And he wrote the letter. I'm reading the words of a man who was there. Listen to Luke chapter 1. Luke is an interesting writer compared to other New Testament writers. Did you know that Luke is the only Gentile writer of your New Testament? He wrote 27% of the New Testament, a quarter of it, if you count all the verses in the book of Luke and the book of Acts, a Gentile writer. And yet he was there. He lived in the first century. He saw the work of Christians. And here's what he says when he starts this letter in Luke 1 and 1. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, verse 4, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Why should Theophilus believe that what Luke is writing is the exact truth? Is it just all the research that he did? I'm impressed by research, and he did his research. He said, I'm going to tell you the things that happened among us. That's an interesting pronoun. I was there. And the things that I was not there for, he says in verse 2, I talked to the men who were there. I talked to Matthew and John and Peter, the men who saw Jesus ascended. And listen, and this is important for you to note, of the 27 New Testament letters, not a single author is more removed than hearing it from an eyewitness. Did I say that clearly? It's written by either people who saw it with their own eyes, like Matthew, or people who heard it from eyewitnesses. I think the farthest away you get is the book of Hebrews. I'm not sure who wrote the Hebrew letter, but in chapter 2, he said, it was taught to us by eyewitnesses, and I'm writing it down. That's all first century writers. Do you remember the sections in the book of Acts? There are three sections in the book of Acts that we call the we sections. Why do we call them the we sections in the book of Acts? We're tracking the Apostle Paul's journeys. I mean, that's the foundation for the church, right? The Apostle Paul's journeys to start churches in these areas. And the author says, we got on the boat. Who's we? Luke. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. He said, I was there. Or I talked to those who were, and Luke wrote this as well. So we have a sense of reliability, and I'll tell you why I like making this point with people. You don't even have to believe in God to respect this. You don't have to have in your worldview that there is a God in heaven to respect the fact that the authors saw what they are writing. And that is the greatest level of attestation you can have, is seeing the events and writing them down. There's an interesting quote I would share with you by a historian who since passed away, but William Albright wrote this. It's a short quote. Listen to this. "We can already say emphatically that there is no longer any basis for dating any book of the New Testament after about 80 AD. So he early dated Revelation. He would have dated Revelation in pre-70. He said, "We don't even have any data out there that would put these letters later than they claim to be." He goes on to say, "Even the most ardent, radical skeptic and critic would place it at 150 AD. That's not even that much longer later. If you haven't heard them yet, you will hear people who will say, "You believe in the Bible and the New Testament and the things that were written? These things were written by guys hundreds of years later." You ever heard anything like that? And argument's over. They win, right? They claim something. He said, "Even the most liberal critic knows that that's not true. And the data for them living in the time in which they wrote is overwhelming." So number two, not only does it claim to be from God, it claims to be from God by men who saw God, who were there with Jesus. Paul wrote 13 New Testament letters. He saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. Is there more? Yeah, then it gets really interesting. Beyond this, we start looking at what these guys witnessed and the things that they wrote, and we come up with some really interesting information. There are no viable contradictions. And I'm taking all 66 letters into account. How many of you realize, you ever read all 66 letters of your Bible? It's filled with historical data. It's filled with people and places and events. And sometimes they're telling the same story from different angles. It's been written by 40 different men, over the period of 1,500 years on three continents in three languages, 66 letters, and not a single viable contradiction. You know what you call that? That's divine. There's no numerical probability that fits into a calculator for that. That is the work of God. And I'll illustrate to you in just a few seconds how amazing this is. Let's say we get together our new preacher, Matthew Perez, who was here this morning. And then we grab Mark Hogue, who was here this morning. And we grab my son, Luke Emerson. And we grab John Chris Hayes. So we got ourselves a Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. There weren't a lot of Johns. And we say, "All right, guys, different ages, different experiences. I want you to go home tonight and just write a 2-page paper on what happened here this morning. But you need to be sure and add quotes, quote directly. You need to mention people's names and be as specific as possible. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John go home tonight and write it." I'd probably have to write it for Luke. Oh, he's paying attention. We bring all that back. Let me just ask you, how's that going to work out for us? It's going to have not intentional contradictions, but unintentional contradictions. They're going to quote a little bit off. They'll quote something that doesn't fit with the other person's quote. We'll get some of the names wrong. Four of us can't sit in separate rooms for 30 minutes and write about a one-hour event where we were all in the room. And you're telling me 40 men over 1,500 years in three languages on three continents wrote one story? Mentioning the same people, places, things? And it fits? Contact from God to men through this book. Well, I really wanted to challenge this because someone will easily say, "Oh no, Chris, no, there are lots of contradictions." The Bible, in fact, is chock full of viable contradictions to show that these guys did not get it right. And I would submit to you that if you're able to use figurative language understanding or good old common sense or supplementation, or maybe make room for some scribal errors in the Hebrew characters, that there are no viable contradictions. But I thought I'd look it up anyway. The internet is a dangerous place. So I typed in top 10 Bible contradictions, and I printed the first thing that came up. And then I said top 100 Bible contradictions, and I printed out those. And I started looking for commonalities. What are the big ones? The absolute Bible can't be real contradictions. And I've got a few of them here if you'd like for me to share them with you. Let me show you a couple tonight. Turn back with me to Genesis. Let's begin in the Old Testament. Genesis. I do not make these things up. But as I'm reading these apparent contradictions to you, I want you to realize that men have been working on this for 2,000 years. And this is the best they've been able to come up with. You ready for this? Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Got it? Made everything, said it's very good. Genesis chapter 6, please. Genesis chapter 6, verse 6. The Lord, Genesis 6, 6, was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Bible contradiction. He said it was good. And then he said it was not good. Which is it? Is that a contradiction? God looked at the earth without what? And it was good. And God looked at the earth some years, hundreds of years later, in fact. He looked at the earth hundreds of years later and it was filled with sin. And he said, it's not good anymore. That's not a contradiction. But here's a little tougher one while you're there. How about did man come before animals or animals come before man? You heard that one before? Are you in Genesis? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 25. God made, Genesis 1, 25, God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over all these animals. So which one's first, animal or man? Animal. God made animal. God made man. Turn the page. Chapter 2 in verse 17. Chapter 2 in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. So he made man. He says, not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man. Which one was first, man or animal? Let's get out of here. All the other evidence we've provided comes to naught. Because Genesis 1 says man, then animal. No, animal, then man. And then Genesis 2 flips it. Well, is there any other way of looking at that? There are several other ways of looking at that. First of all, if you're in Genesis 2 still, you see where it says formed. You could translate that Hebrew phrase had formed just as easily. That word is used in the past tense, had formed. Now you could say God had formed the animals. Okay, there you go. Now they've come before man. Or you could understand that Genesis 1 is built sequentially, first day through the end, and chapter 2 is just about recapping the series of events that went on during the day and is not concerned with sequence. Chapter 1 is sequential, chapter 2 is not. And you're going to tell me that the same writer, still dipping the same amount of ink on his pen, just contradicts himself a few paragraphs later? This is not a Bible contradiction. And if this is the reason someone won't believe, they're just not going to believe, no matter what evidence is provided. Let me get a couple of New Testament ones in there, and these just kept coming up. I'm trying to give you some that just kept coming up. So open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Let me get a couple of gospel apparent contradictions out there for you. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 14. If you are willing to accept it, Matthew 11, 14, John, this is talking about John the Baptist, John himself is Elijah, who was to come. All right, John is Elijah. Now turn over to John chapter 1, verse 21. Matthew says John is Elijah. John chapter 1 and verse 21, they asked him, who then, are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Was he Elijah or not? Matthew said he is Elijah. John says that he isn't. Well, this is a simple concept of figurative language that we use all the time. All right? Dustin Baker is Michael Jordan. You got to see him out there. Dustin Baker is not Michael Jordan. Both of my phrases are true. The first phrase is figurative of his ability. The second phrase is literally the case. We know that John the Baptist and Elijah are not the same man, but he was like Elijah. He is just like Elijah. He's a messenger straightening out the way to the Lord. He is Elijah, but literally no. John clears up for us. He's not Elijah. And this is what you find over and over again. In John 13, it says that Satan entered Judas during supper. But over in Luke it says that he entered him before supper, which is true. They're both true. He entered him before supper and he went to the officials. He entered him during supper and he got up and he went and he told the officials where Jesus was. Here's what I want you to see. I've got 40 writers, 1,500 years, 3 languages, 3 continents, 1 message, 66 letters. You've got that? It is fallacy free. That builds my confidence in what I'm reading and that I am indeed studying the connection to God. Is there something else? Yeah, there's something else. Number 4 is, for me, the number 1 reason why I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Before I put it up on the screen behind me, I would tell you that if someone I love, like my daughter, 13 years old, if she comes to me one day and says, "Chris, I don't believe anymore," or "Dad," she better address me as Chris if she's going to tell me that. "Dad, I don't believe anymore. I don't want to serve God. I want you to respect in some way the fact that I'm not going to follow the Bible." I would say, you've got to answer me one question first, and that is, what about the prophecies? Until you can explain to me the fulfilled, impossible by man, made and fulfilled prophecies, then I cannot respect your decision to reject a book that has proven itself beyond all of man's ability combined. I'm talking about prophecy. Listen, this is something that the New Testament authors use as their primary proof, oftentimes, of who Jesus is. Let me illustrate this for you. Look in Matthew chapter 1. I don't have this on the sheet here, but I think we'll be able to see it. Matthew opens up his gospel, and he's trying to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. That's his mission in the book of Matthew. So he starts off with this genealogy business. You ever wonder why we have all the genealogy stuff at the beginning of Matthew and Luke? All he's trying to show you is the Jesus whom I'm talking about is the Jesus you think I'm talking about. We're talking about the Jesus who was born from the tribe of Judah through the lineage of David and so forth. Now, how will he prove him? He does it through prophecy. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. "The virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." What is Matthew saying? He's saying 700 years ago, we were told that the Savior would be born of a virgin, and he was. Chapter 2 and verse 6, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." What is Matthew saying? He's saying 600 years ago, Micah told us that the Savior of us all would come through Bethlehem. Jesus came through Bethlehem. Verse 15, chapter 2 and 15, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Hosea, 600 years before Christ, said he would come out of Egypt. Matthew said he was born in Bethlehem. Then they fled to Egypt, and then Jesus came out of Egypt just as the prophecy said. Chapter 2, verse 18, talks about the killing that Herod had done, the killing of the baby boys. Chapter 3 and verse 3 talks about the coming of John the Baptist in the likeness of Elijah. And he quotes a 500-year-old letter. I want you to see that all the way through chapter 4, Matthew is saying, what are you going to do with the prophecies? And look, we don't have time to delve into this too deeply tonight. But beyond the shadow of any doubt and the truth among any logical mind, and I mean, I could prove this with document upon document, it should be known by all, the Old Testament was written, recorded, and stashed away in a library in Egypt 250 years before Jesus was born. Did I say that clearly enough? So when Matthew writes this, he's saying this stuff was at least 250 years old, and in fact, it's much older than that. In Acts chapter 3, please, when Peter was making his effort to convince the Jews that they needed to obey the gospel, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 22, listen to the evidence that he provides. Moses said, he's going back to the Old Testament. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." And likewise, don't miss verse 24, Acts 3 and 24. "All the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days." Some have said that there are 300 unique Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in the coming of Christ. Have you ever heard that number? I don't think that's a good number. I think that you're really stretching a lot of passages and trying to fit things that aren't obviously there. But I'm here to tell you there's a solid 100. There are a solid 100 Old Testament documented, stored in a library in Greek by the command of Alexander the Great, stored in the library. And then 300 years later, Jesus fulfilled them systematically one by one until all 100 had been fulfilled just as God had said. How many of you were in the Daniel class that just finished up? What an incredible book. Daniel chapter 2 tells you about the first king, and then it tells you about the Medo-Persians after the Babylonians, and then it tells you about the Grecians, even names Greece in Daniel chapter 8. And then it talks about the Roman kings, and then it talks about the spiritual kingdom being set up during the days of the Roman kings. Then it backs up into about 150 BC and tells you all about this fella Antiochus Epiphanes and all the things he's going to do and details the history of man for 300 years. Daniel is a battleground between believers and unbelievers. Because if the book of Daniel is as old as it claims to be, this book is 100% proven. I mean, beyond any fight. Because of the specifics of Daniel's work. So people say, oh, no, no, no. Daniel was written maybe like 100 BC. Daniel had to have been written. I want you to pick up on the worldview I'm giving you here. It had to have been written much, much later. Why do people say it had to have been written much, much later? It's too good. It's too perfect, too detailed, too structured. Had to have been. Look, I'll just share with you a couple things about Daniel. Daniel was in that Septuagint version in Alexandria, in Egypt, in 250 BC. I know it's at least that old. It was copied and documented. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, 1950, and they found scrolls that dated back to a village that was at least 160 BC, and then they found scrolls out there that seemed to be even much older than that. Daniel was in those jars. Ezekiel, which almost everyone seems to agree, there's a lot of attestation for the idea that Ezekiel is 500 BC. Guess who Ezekiel mentions in chapter 14? Daniel. And then there's this really great story. I don't know if it's true or not. You guys heard of Josephus? Josephus was a historian in the first century. He writes a story about Alexander the Great in about 300 BC heading towards Jerusalem to storm the place, and somebody shows up with the book of Daniel and says, hey, you might not want to do that. And he left the city alone. I don't know if that story's true or not. You don't need that story to be true to see my point. But it is documented by a reputable historian named Josephus. Prophecy is so powerful. I mean, this is so easy to illustrate. I think I've told you guys this illustration before. But if I stood up here right now and I quoted every headline in this morning's Beaumont Enterprise, and I mean, I just got them, one after the other, all the way down the line, would you be impressed? You'd be impressed and you'd be a little sad for me because it meant I spent all day studying the Beaumont Enterprise just to impress a group of people. All right, you'd think, man, that guy's intelligent and he worked really hard and he's able to quote it and you're looking at the paper. But if I stood right here right now and I quoted every headline all the way through next Sunday's Beaumont Enterprise, a few things would happen. First of all, I'd be fired. And it would be a tough week. People would be talking about me all over the place. A brotherhood would be talking about, can't hire this guy, he's crazy. Until next Sunday morning. When you opened up that Beaumont Enterprise and you guys already have all my quotes printed out and you started doing this and seeing them match all the way down the page and you turned the page and they kept matching and you turned the page to a story that just happened the day before and there it was, every hair on your arm would start to stand up and you'd feel a tingling down your spine and nobody would be able to get in my neighborhood for all the cars that would be piling in to find out what just happened. Look, that's one guy, one week in a local town, guessing 50 headlines on the pages of a newspaper. What you have here is infinitely greater than that. Point of contact between the God of heaven and his people. And then finally, and we'll wrap this up shortly, this is our closing point. In addition to all of this, what you find from Genesis through Revelation is that all these men are telling one story. It never wavers into other objectives. From the beginning, from Genesis chapter 3, when God told Satan that he will bruise you on the head, to Genesis chapter 12, where God gave three promises to the nation of Israel, the third of which being, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To the prophecies and objectives and missions of men as the rock that is Christ, even followed Israel through the wilderness. To the work of the apostles who gave their lives for the cause, it has always been Jesus. That many men, that many years, that many places, one king. It has been consistently Christ, and even for the 2,000 years after the New Testament, in the hearts and lives of believers. Open your Bibles, a couple of passages, Galatians 3, just to put all this together. Galatians chapter 3 is reaching back and sort of representing what was happening back then in terms of what was written through Moses and Abraham and all of those. And when you get to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." And he does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. 2,000 years before Christ was born, God said, "I will bring a Savior of all, and it will be Christ." Now somebody might say, "Well, why the old law then? Why was there an Israel nation and the law and all of that?" I'm glad you asked, because they asked it too in verse 19. And in verse 24, he says that faith has come. We are no longer under the tutor. He said that these things have led us to Christ. Verse 24, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. Even everything that happened to Israel was about Jesus and him coming. Verse 27. For all you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Consistently Jesus. Let me show this to you at the very end. I've shown you Genesis, Abraham, the three promises. It's right there. How about Revelation chapter 1? Have you ever taught your kids, Jesus is coming, Jesus is here, Jesus is coming again? Old Testament, Jesus is coming. Gospels, Jesus is here. Epistles, Jesus is coming again. The message has never changed and will never change until everyone sees him face to face and we are translated into the kingdom of his Father. And in Revelation 1 and verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, so it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." It is and has always been and forevermore will be Jesus. So, what we have here is a point of contact, a message of a Savior for you, proven through multiple angles, standing the test of time. We should do two things. First, we should walk out these doors with full confidence in this book that we read and how we live by it. And second, we should find someone who's lacking that confidence and teach them the truth. That's our two missions. But how many of you recognize you can't do the second thing unless you've done the first thing? You can't teach people to believe that this is divine and from heaven unless you and I are living with a confidence that says that this is the centerpiece of who we are. So listen to me carefully as we close. If there's someone here who has yet to obey the will of God, and that is what it is, the will of God, yet to submit to the teachings of Jesus in baptism, not serving him with full faith in the promises that he has given, I want you to know that the Bible is not a point of contact between God and mankind. The Word of God is the point of contact between God, the Creator, and you. Your heart, your faith, your future. Will you let him send you this message, and will it be received? If so, now is the moment to respond as we stand and sing.